Well, for the last time, it's good to be with all of you this morning. It's a wonderful privilege to have the honor to bring God's Word. There is really nothing like the Word of God. Amen. Not only does it contain everything that we need for our faith and for our lives, but it has the power to transform our hearts. Many of us seated here have been transformed by the living Word of God. We have experienced His Word. His Word has saved us, redeemed us, and encouraged us in our walk of life. And as this is my final message to you, I have to admit that nothing in seminary or in pastoral ministry truly prepares you for a moment like this. Over the years, I've tried to wear my heart on my sleeve. I've sought to share what the Lord has placed upon my heart and faithfully preach His Word and be as vulnerable as I can. So as I began preparing for this final sermon, I wrestled with what passage should I leave with you. I prayed, I reflected, I asked the Lord, what would you have shared with me? This congregation that I've come to know, love, and walk alongside for nearly a decade. Last week, while I was on the East Coast with my family, the Lord kept bringing back to me one theme, and that theme was His amazing grace. His amazing grace. What is amazing grace? Amazing grace is the undeserved, unmerited favor of our holy God towards sinners. It is His mercy towards those who can never earn it. It is His forgiveness towards those who do not deserve it. Now, you might ask, why choose this message on your last sermon here? Because when all is said and done, this is what it's about, isn't it? The reason we gather as a church, the reason we worship, the reason we have hope, the reason I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, everything begins with the grace of God. Each of us here have experienced His grace to some extent. Some of us have experienced His saving grace. Others of us are still seeking and discovering it. Regardless of where we are in our spiritual journey, God's grace is the greatest need of every human heart. Amen? And so my final message to you, I want to point us back to the very foundation of that faith, the amazing grace of God. So if you have your Bibles, get them ready to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. And we're going to camp out here this morning and be reminded of God's grace that has appeared to all people. And how that same grace continues to save us and shape us and move us forward into all that God has called us to be. So let's pray before we get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this time, this precious time, where we're able to open up Your Word and allow Your Spirit to move in us. Lord, we pray that whatever distractions that we may have, Lord, would You eliminate those distractions so that in this hour, Lord, we can focus on what You have to say to us. May Your voice speak clearly through me, and Lord, may Your Spirit work powerfully in the hearts of all who are here, Lord, so that this will be a day of encounter, an encounter with the living Christ. So Lord, we thank You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I remember this day as if it was yesterday. When I was 19 years old, I was at a worship event. I was a young teenager at that time. I wanted Ruth to be my girlfriend. And so to impress her and impress her family, I went to this worship event that they invited me to. The worship band was playing a song that I grew up singing all my life, and that song was As the Deer, As the Deer. They were just singing and repeating the chorus, and as they was worshiping, something hit me on the spot like a big wave that was unexpected. I remember that night feeling the weight of my sin, my inadequacy, my lack of sufficiency before a holy and righteous God. And as the song kept playing, God's grace hit me wave after wave. I started to find no meaning in the things that I was doing. I started to long for something greater than myself. I started to be so thankful to God for my upbringing, and though He has, though my past, He has saved me. And I couldn't help that evening but bow my knee before God, weep and cry out to God for forgiveness and for His love once again. That evening was so powerful. I remember I was at the back of the worship hall coming face to face with my need for a Savior. For those of you who know me, I've shared this a lot. I've been a pastor's kid all my life. Literally, the year that I was born was the year that my dad founded the first Chinese Christian Reformed Church in Australia. I grew up in the church, and I remember my childhood going to church nearly every single day. All my close friends growing up were in the church. All I did was church-related things. I remember going through Sunday school, singing my heart out about Jesus, singing the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. Youth group, going to youth group, knowing that Jesus died for me and that I needed to be a good boy. But when I was in middle school, there started to be a drastic turn in my life. I started to rebel. Though physically I was at church, My heart was far off in a distant country. I started to go against my parents. I had a group of friends that were no good. And I got caught up doing a lot of foolish things that got me in a lot of trouble. It got worse at the end of high school where I really went off the tracks. I was partying, jumping from relationship to relationship, going off the rails, started to hang out with the wrong crowd. But at that time, I thought life was the best. I'm the boss of my life. I'm the king. I do what I want, when I want, however I want. In many ways, I was like the prodigal son in Luke 15, wasting the inheritance on things that didn't matter, things that didn't have any lasting worth. I have to admit, during those times, I didn't desire nor did I ever have any inclination towards God. Every week, though, I was forced by my parents to be at church, to be the good pastor's kid. My heart was far off. During the end of first year of college, something appeared to me. I wasn't expecting it. It was simply the amazing grace of God rushing upon my heart. That immediate feeling was that of the prodigal son. It was time to finally come home. At this worship event that I was dragged along to, I bowed my knee. I came face to face with my Savior. Looking back, all I could say was God's grace upon my life. As I share this story about myself, I know many of us seated here have a similar experience. There may have been a moment in our lives where we felt the overwhelming power of God. Perhaps in the middle of a difficult season in our lives, maybe it came through suffering or loss in a family, while reading scripture, during a conversation with a friend, maybe at a worship or evangelistic event like myself. For those who have experienced, you know exactly what I'm talking about. When that grace of God comes rushing upon you, it's not only a unique experience, but it's an experience that you can never ever forget. This is something remarkable about encountering the grace of God. It changes you. It leaves a lasting impression on your heart. And even years later, you can always look back and refer to that moment where God's grace became very real to you. This morning, I want to encourage all of you from Titus chapter 2, reminding us that same grace that appeared to me all those years ago and the same grace that has appeared to many of us seated here is the same grace that will transform us, that will sustain us and train us to do good in this world. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has been revealed, brings salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Let's read that again. For the grace of God has been revealed, bring salvation to all people. And we are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. He gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. Now, a little bit of a background. Titus was a young protege of the Apostle Paul who was sent to an island called Crete. And Titus' responsibility in Crete was to build churches and equip leaders. And so there were many towns on this island that needed churches, and this was going to involve a lot of work. Not only was there a lot of groundwork to cover in Crete, but the Cretans themselves were not easy people to deal with. Cretans were tough people to deal with. Many were rebellious, empty talkers. Some of them were deceivers, spreading false teaching. And as a whole, they were known as liars, evil beasts, and lazy people who just ate all day. Now, I'm glad when I first came to the United States, I wasn't shepherding Cretans. But if we look carefully at these descriptions, we're actually not that much different. In fact, all of mankind throughout history have had these problems, regardless of race or context. We are also people who do what we want when we want. Driven by cultural pressures, we also believe that our personal truths and desires are greater than that of God's truth and desires. And so Paul not only encouraged Titus to keep on going in this context, but also Paul wrote these four verses to encourage the Cretan Christians. So Paul begins by giving us three incredible truths about the grace of God. First point is this: God's grace has appeared. His grace has appeared. That's the first truth that Paul gives to Titus. God's grace has appeared. Think about that for a moment. Grace is not merely an idea, a feeling, or a theological concept. Paul says that grace has appeared. Grace has stepped into human history. It has become visible. It has been revealed to all people. Just as the sunrise breaks through the darkness and announces the beginning of a new day, the coming of Jesus Christ announced the beginning of a new age. God himself stepped into creation. The Creator entered the world he had made, and John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is grace personified. Second, this grace has appeared for all people. This is one of the beautiful truths of the gospel. Jesus did not only come for the rich, the powerful, the religious, or the morally successful. He came for everyone. So in the verses leading up to this passage, if you have read Titus, Paul addresses older women, older men, younger women, and servants. Why? Because the gospel is for every kind of person, regardless of our age, our ethnicity, our background, our social status, or even our past mistakes. God's grace reaches out to all of us. Third, God's grace brings about salvation. The grace of God is not merely an offer for self-improvement. It's not an advice how to live a better life. It brings salvation. It reconciles unholy people to a holy God. And Jesus came to rescue us for his life, death, and resurrection. So the appearing of Jesus was not only limited to his birth, but refers to his entire life, including his death and resurrection and exaltation. Now going on, not only have we received the grace of God, that same grace that has appeared to us educates all of us in the art of living. Second point, grace trains us for godliness. Look at verse 12. We are instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. We should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God. Grace trains us for godliness. The problem with the believers in Cray and the same problem that exists for many of Christians today is this. We love the grace of God. We love being saved. We have new joys in finding purpose in Jesus, but there is a problem. Some Christians, we stay there. We don't progress with holy living. We understand what it means to be justified before a holy God, but we don't understand what it means to be sanctified and walking constantly with Jesus. So these professing Christians on the island of Crete were not walking in a manner that was worthy of the gospel in which they were called. You see, they heard the message of Jesus. They loved it. They raised their hands maybe during a service, but unfortunately, there was a huge gap between their belief and their behavior. Isn't that the case for many of us seated here today? There's often a gap between what we believe and how we go about it in our lives. The Apostle Paul describes it perfectly by saying the good that we want to do, we do not end up doing. But the bad that we do not want to do, we end up doing. So as Christians, what do? We fall back into these old sinful ways. We've been brought into the light of Christ, but often we walk back into the darkness. We fall back into these old habits. We're formed by our culture and our environment, and we lose our identity in Christ, and we start walking in the ways of this world. A couple of weeks ago, I was driving in the car, and then Erin says to me, she says, Baba, 我不是中国人了. Dad, I'm not Chinese. And immediately I thought to myself, is she going through this whole American-born Chinese identity crisis that many ABCs go through? Does she think she's white American, or what does she think she is? Anyway, she says, 我不是中国人了,我是Indian. I'm not Chinese, I'm Indian now. And I laughed and I thought to myself, why would she say that? Why? Because there was a couple of weeks where she was surrounded by Indians and she had Indian friends at in the playground, and the school that she's going to start at was full of Indians. She started to play with them and make friends. Her identity started to shift. And I thought, hey, so is the case for our spiritual life. We have new life in Christ, but as we get caught up in the culture of the Bay, we start to lose sight of our identity and start conforming to the ways of this world. But Paul says that grace teaches us to say no. Now, that's not usually how we think about God's grace, is it? When we hear the word grace, we often think forgiveness, mercy, love. But Paul says grace does more than forgive us. It trains us. That same grace that saves us also teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to turn away from our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, and actions that are contrary to the will of God. It teaches us to recognize that not everything our culture celebrates is something a Christian should embrace. Let's be honest. The world is discipling us every waking moment. The algorithm of our hearts are constantly changing due to our environment, what we see, what we listen to, who we engage with. Every day we are being told what should matter, what success looks like, what we should pursue, what we should desire, what will supposedly make us happy. Yet many of us have experienced that whatever the world promotes stands in opposition to God's design and leaves us feeling empty more than ever. Grace comes along and says, that's not who you are anymore. Before Christ, we followed our sinful desires, yes. We lived for ourselves. We chased whatever that pleased us in the moment. But grace begins to reshape our desires. It teaches us to let go of the old life so that we can embrace the new. Now, Christianity is not just a list of stop doing things. Paul doesn't only tell us what to say no to. He also tells us what we say yes to. What do we say yes to? Being self-controlled, upright, and live godly lives. Self-control means to master our desires rather than allowing our desires to master us. Upright means living with integrity before people. Godliness means living with a constant awareness of God, seeking His presence. Notice how comprehensive this is. Grace transforms how we relate to one another, relate to ourselves through self-control. Grace transforms how we relate to others through upright living. And grace transforms how we relate to God through godliness. That's why the gospel is so powerful. The gospel is not merely good advice. It's not simply a set of moral rules. It is the power of God that changes our hearts. God's grace does what self-help, good intentions, and willpower alone can never ever do. All these three qualities are essential to Christian character and are direct products of the gospel of the saving grace of God. Third, grace sustains us as we wait. In verse 14, it says this. In verse 13, it says this. While we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be revealed. Grace sustains us as we wait. You see, we're not training aimlessly. We're not fighting sin without purpose. The Christian life is moving forward to a destination. Paul says we are waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, notice the contrast. The first appearing was the appearing of God's grace. The second appearing will be the appearing of glory. When Jesus came the first time, He came in humility. He came as a servant. But when He comes again, He'll come in glory. This future hope is what sustains all of us in the present. No matter how life, how difficult life becomes, no matter how broken this world becomes, we have the assurance that Jesus is coming back. No matter how much struggle we have with sin, no matter how much battles we fight in our pursuit of holiness, there is a day when sin will be no more. No temptation, no suffering, no death, no tears. Instead, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where God's people will dwell in His presence forever. That's why Christians, all of us, we learn to live with our eyes fixed on eternity. You know, one of the questions I've been asked many times during my time here in America is this. Ben, do you miss Australia? Do you miss Australia? My usual response is no, of course not. I love America. I love the coffee shops, the diversity, the opportunities, the life I've built here. But if I sit back and I reflect, there's actually many moments in my life that I've felt homesick. I miss the familiar places. I miss the people, my cousins, my aunties, uncles. I miss the streets that I grew up on. Australia was home for 28 years of my life. And the longer I reflect on the feeling, the more I realize that every Christian should have a kind of homesickness. Not for a country, not for a city, but for heaven. The world is not our home. The houses that we buy, the careers that we build out for ourselves, all of this is temporary. We enjoy God's gift here, but we don't place our hope in them. Our true home is still ahead of us. I remember one of my closest friends in Australia on the day of his wedding. During his speech, he stood up and said something completely caught everyone off guard. Because, you know, people listen in when the groom speaks. And he said, he picked up the mic and instead of thanking everyone and saying how much he's in love with his new wife and whatnot, he says, I've never wanted Jesus to return home more than I do right now. And everyone's like, what? Everyone looked confused. It's like, everyone's like, mate, you just got married. Explain yourself. He said that he never had experienced such joy and love and happiness in his life. And in that moment, all he could think about was this. If this is how wonderful marriage feels, imagine what life would be like with Jesus forever in eternity. That's the perspective Paul wants us to have. The joys of this world are not competitors to heaven, but they're reminders that there is something greater in store for us. God's grace sustains us while we wait. And as we wait with expectation, with eagerness, that he will come again. Fourth, grace redeems. In verse 14 says this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul reminds us that the very heart of the gospel, when he says that Christ gave himself for us, think about those words for a moment. Jesus was not forced to the cross. No one took his life from him. He willingly gave up his life for us. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people offered animal sacrifices again and again, day after day, year after year. Lambs were brought to the altar, blood was shed, yet those sacrifices could never fully atone for our sin. They only pointed to something greater. John the Baptist saw it and declared, "Behold, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world." Unlike every other sacrifice, Jesus was perfect. There was no stain in him, there was no blemish, no fault, no failure. And he went to that cross, he went there as our substitute. He took our place. And the punishment that should have fell on us, it fell on him. The judgment that we deserved was poured upon him. The death that belonged to us became his. Why? Because he gave himself for us. Never forget those words. He suffered for us. He bled for us. He died for us. When Jesus stretched out his hands on the cross, he's doing what no animal sacrifice could ever accomplish. He offered himself as a true and final sacrifice of sin. This is the wonder of the gospel. The Son of God gave himself for sinners like you and me so that we can be forgiven, redeemed, and brought into the family of God. So today, Paul reminds us of wonderful truths that I want to leave with all of you this morning. We've been given saving grace from God. God's grace has appeared. This is a historical reality. Jesus Christ has entered into human history. And for those who have placed their faith in him, that grace changes everything about their lives. Second, God's grace trains us for godliness, not only to renounce what is not right, but to say yes to the things that please God. And third, God's grace sustains us for what may come, to teach us to keep our eyes forward, not seeing our earth as our home, but waiting eagerly for his glorious return. Until that day, we're moving through territory that we cannot fully see. None of us know what tomorrow holds. There are blind spots, temptations, disappointments, and challenges ahead for this church. For the last year, I've been meeting on a weekly basis with a former U.S. Marine who served in the Special Forces. And so every week, we meet in the mornings. We hang out. I listen to stories. And over the years, I saw him as a mentor. And one morning, he was sharing with me. He says, "Ben, you want to know how I train police departments in the Bay Area to clear an unknown room or space?" I was like, "Well, it should be pretty easy, you know." I thought, I watched a lot of Rush Hour movies growing up. I thought, you just kick down the door and pull out your gun and start screaming, right? But the truth is, he told me the police department, whenever they go into a room, they never enter casually. They stay alert. The first thing they do is identify all the blind spots in that room. And secondly, they stick body to body, entering into the room and the space together as one unit. And as he shared, I thought, that's the picture of the Christian life. We walk through a world filled with uncertainties, but God has not left us alone. He trains us. He teaches us how to live in this present age. And as we wait for this glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, we stay close to Christ. We stay body to body with our church. We move forward not in fear, but in confidence. Because the one who appeared in grace is the one who will appear in glory. So Titus chapter 2 doesn't leave our eyes fixed on the dangers around us. It lifts our eyes forward to the hope ahead. So as I finish this season with all of you this morning, I realize ministry is full of different shifts. Some seasons begin, others end. People come, people go. But until he returns, let's all stay faithful, stay devoted, stay eager for good works. And keep our eyes on Christ. Keep on loving him and know that the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. that your grace has appeared to us all those years ago through the personification of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come to live the life that we could not live and die the death that we deserve so that our sins will be wiped away. Lord, we thank you that that same grace that has appeared to us is the same grace that trains us to renounce all those things that are contrary to your will and to say yes to upright living wisdom. Lord, we pray that you show us that grace will sustain us to you return. That grace will sustain us and keep our eyes forward on the task ahead. No matter what comes our way, no matter what suffering we may experience, no matter what loss we may feel, but Lord, your grace will continue to push us forward into all that you have for us. And Lord, we thank you that most importantly, your grace has redeemed us from the pits of our sin. Lord, though we were undeserving, yet you reached down in love and you chose us. You gave your son Jesus for us. And Lord, help us to live in light of that truth, that each and every waking moment, Lord, we can have our eyes focused on you, Lord, our Savior and our Redeemer. Lord, we know that the best is yet to come. So help us to not fix our eyes on the things that are only temporary, but keep our eyes focused toward heaven. Because Lord, all of us should be homesick for heaven. All of us should be homesick to be with you for all of eternity. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has come to save us and to do what no man could do so that we can live life and life to its fullest. Oh God, would you come and bless this church? Will you continue to bring about your gospel to this church so that many through this church will believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many will come and encounter and live out your grace. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.